Isaiah chapter 39. And we're jumping back into Sunday school here where we're looking at archaeology in the Bible. And it says there in Isaiah 39 verse 1, "At that time Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. He showed them everything, let them see all that he had. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Now, as you read something like that, I've always read through that, and I've wondered, why did God get so upset about this? And right after Isaiah the prophet finds out what Hezekiah did, does he kind of give him this doom of judgment that here's what's going to happen to your kids? I never quite understood exactly why. I mean, okay, so you've got the Babylonians, you know, coming in and you're showing them everything, which later on they're going to take, because we know the story, they're going to take you into captivity. But why did God get so upset about him just showing him what he had? I didn't quite understand it. Until really as I was studying this and this came about. So Merodach-Baladan is mentioned in the Sennacherib prism, Taylor's prism in the British Museum. So this is who we're talking about. This same guy we just read about right here, okay? Describes his defeat of Merodach. So again, this king, Merodach-Baladan, which is talked about in this prism, sends letters and a present to Hezekiah because he heard Hezekiah was sick. Hezekiah got better. And then he sends some ambassadors there and Hezekiah shows him everything, okay? All right. The Sennacherib prism. In my first campaign, I accomplished the defeat of Merodach-Baladan, king of Babylonia, together with the army of Elam, his ally in the plain of Kish. And this is Sennacherib, king of Assyria, saying this. Into his palace, which is in Babylon, joyfully I entered. I opened his treasure house, gold and silver, precious stones of every kind, goods and property without limit. So again, we read this last week, but just to get us to understand where we're at in this. Okay, now, in this context, we can better understand Merodach-Baladan's overture to Hezekiah. He was seeking an alliance against Assyria, and Hezekiah welcomed the overture because of his own fear of Assyria and his failure to completely trust in God's promises through Isaiah. So anytime you have kings getting friendly with each other, usually it's because they're allies and they're looking to build an alliance together, a friendship for the purpose of battle or war, whatever it may be. By showing Merodach-Baladan's representatives his wealth and military might, Hezekiah was demonstrating his ability to hold up his part in a military alliance. We do have the ability to sustain a war if we need to. That's what he was showing him. That's why God got so upset. And it's like, that makes sense. Now I get why God, right after that, God causes judgment on him. I'm like, what's the big deal about showing him your house? I mean, normally we have people come over to our house. You're like, hey, check it out. You know, here's my house, you know, and some of the nosier people go look at pictures. I'm one of those people. Okay. If you got it up on the wall, obviously you want people to see it. I go look at the pictures. I think it's neat. But normally you show people your house, and that's what some of you have gone and looked at my pictures at my house. but you know, that's normally what you do. You show someone your house. So I was like, what's the big deal? I didn't understand it until this. And I'm like, oh, that makes perfect sense. Now I see why God got upset about it. But just like the Bible says, that's exactly what happened. Again, just archaeology proving the Bible. About 70 years after Merodach-Baladan's death, Babylon gained its independence from Assyria under the reign of Nabopolassar. In 612 BC, Nineveh fell to the Babylonian army. All right, in 597 BC, Jerusalem was spoiled by Nabopolassar's oldest son, Nebuchadnezzar, who carried away many captives, including Daniel and Ezekiel, according to Isaiah's prophecy to Hezekiah. Here's what he says, 2 Kings 20:16-18. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And this is what we read here in Isaiah as well. Same thing, 2 Kings, this is what's going to happen to you. All right, 11 years later, 586 BC, Isaiah's prophecy was completely fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed and Solomon's temple was burned. All right, give me just a second. Let me get to the next one. All right, it should be coming up, but it's not. Let's see what's going on there. Oh, I got to plug it in. That helps, doesn't it? All right, edit that out. Okay. Okay, archaeological treasures that confirm the Bible, part 7. Now, here we go. We are looking at Medo-Persia. The Babylonian Empire was conquered in 539 BC by the Medo-Persians as described in Scripture. In Daniel 5:30 and 31, it says, In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So how old was he? 62. Okay. He was 62 years old. All right. The Medo-Persians, this would be, we'll look at some maps here in a second, but Persia, and I want to say it wasn't too long ago they changed the name from Persia to who knows what? Iran. That's modern day Iran. Okay, and Babylon would be modern day what? Iraq. Okay, that kind of just helps us put it in perspective who we're talking about here. But the Persians, it wasn't that long ago. I think it might have even been in the 20th century or the late 1800s, okay? So the early 1900s, late 1800s, I believe. I could be wrong on that, but I believe that's when they changed their name from Persia to Iran. I want to say it was the 1900s, though. Okay, so the Medo-Persian Empire encompassed 127 provinces and spread from Greece to India, Armenia to Ethiopia. That's a huge area to cover. It was one of the greatest empires that has ever existed. I mean, it was huge. Gives you a bigger idea how far it spread, how much area it covered, going into Africa, up into Europe, all the way across the east, obviously encompassing Jerusalem, all that area. The Persians maintained a major road system with rest stations, inns, and guarded garrisons that kept the highways free from bandits. I mean, that just kept people where they'd feel safe to travel. And they had all these things. I mean, this is, you know, how they maintained their road system here. Rest stations. We still do that, don't we? Yeah, we still have rest stops. I'm sure it was a little bit different then, but you get the idea. They had inns, places for people to sleep, so they weren't just left out there in just the open, unsafe. The royal road stretched almost 1,600 miles from Susa to Sardis, and post stations with fresh horses were placed about every 15 miles along its length. So, I mean, obviously, to even maintain that, every 15 miles, they had to have caravans coming through. Look, there was truckers back then. Amen. That's exactly what it was. They'd have to travel that route and supply them. That would be constant to travel that 1,600 miles. They'd constantly have to have places where they'd travel to restore all these places, to restock them. Because if you're going to have garrisons and soldiers there, if you're going to have horses and all that stuff, about every 15 miles or however far the breakup was, then obviously you have to be able to feed the men that are there. You have to be able to feed the horses. They have to have water, all that stuff. This is what goes into all of this here. A caravan could travel the length of the road so they could get 1,600 miles in 90 days. But a courier could make the same trip in a week. It was a Pony Express system. That's why they had fresh horses every 15 miles. You'd have that courier in 7 days. They could travel that 1,600 miles. That's pretty good. I mean, we did it in 2 days in a vehicle. Now imagine doing it on horseback in 7 days. Now, obviously, it usually wasn't the same rider. Obviously, but the one rider was going to make it quite a ways. And then and he'd get horses every 15 miles. So it's full out gallop. I mean, they're just getting it. And then after however long they broke it up, I don't know, they'd let the rider ride. You know, I've heard some stories, the Pony Express guys would go 24 hours straight just running it, you know, and getting fresh horses if there wasn't a rider to take over for them. I mean, they had to keep going. So imagine that same thing right there, doing it in a week. That's incredible. All right, a remnant of the Persian Road in Iran. I mean, that's it. That'd be what you were looking at. Reconstruction of part of the Persian Road crossing a floodplain. They got a bridge going across it. Dry at times. Other times of the rainy season, it's going to be flooded. So they planned for that. They took care of that. The tiny letters on the right. So when you're thinking letters, I first read that. I'm like, what is he talking about letters? But like a letter you'd write to somebody, okay? Like a letter. All right. So the tiny letters on the right side, about 2.5 inches wide, they were sealed in clay envelopes on the left, obviously, not the right. This is on display at the British Museum. So the one on the left, you'd put the letter, the one on the right, inside of it, and that's how they'd seal it, and they'd break it open, and then they'd read the letter that was sent to them. The Persians invented horseshoes to facilitate mail moving over the royal road. In the 5th century BC, Greek historian Herodotus coined the famous saying that has often been wrongly attributed to the U.S. postal system, referring to the Persians. He said, "Neither snow, nor rain, nor heat, nor gloom of night stays these couriers from the swift completion of their appointed rounds." That is definitely not true of the U.S. Postal Service, especially now that the union got a hold of them. You guys know where I live, right? They labeled my route, because from whenever they did it, probably back in the 70s, that it was a rural route. Okay, so our mail delivery person will not get out of her truck to put mail in my mailbox if there's a car blocking and she can't drive right up to it. She will skip our house. And I've had to deal with them. I've called them and they're like, "Well, that's a rural route." I'm like, "What are you talking about, rural? We live in the city." And it's all because of the union. They won't change the route and all this nonsense. But that statement is not true about the U.S. Postal Service, okay? I'm just letting you know. All right, anyway. The Romans copied and expanded this type of road system throughout their empire and improved the structures with the invention of cement. They even had a cement that could harden underwater. That's pretty incredible right there. I mean, you just dump it wet in the form and it hardens underwater. That's better than I could do. What's that? They lost it? They don't know how they did it. We can do it today, though, I know, but I'm sure it's a different recipe. Some of their cement's still here today. Uh-huh. Right. So they don't know how they put it in the last 2,000 years. We're not doing that, that's for sure. That's incredible. Right there. So many of their structures, such as aqueducts and bridges, are still standing. Yeah, obviously. I mean, we know that. That's incredible. All right, this ancient Persian-Roman bridge in eastern Turkey was so important that it was defended by an entire foreign legion. So obviously, you get in battle. I mean, one of the first things they do in war is start destroying bridges, because then they can't transport everything that they're going to need. They can't get the things there. So a lot of times, there'd be key places they would guard a bridge. So we need to make sure, maintain this bridge. We own this bridge. Only our troops get through. Nobody else. I mean, that's how battle works, if you've ever looked into wars and things like that. Cyrus the Great, the Medo-Persian king Cyrus the Great from 576 to 530 BC is mentioned 23 times in Scripture. The prophet Daniel was still living at the beginning of his reign. Cyrus was called by name in Bible prophecy before he was born. Isaiah prophesied in about 574 BC that Cyrus would rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That's an incredible prophecy right there, given by name. Isaiah 44:28, "That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." And says, true to prophecy, 70 years after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, Cyrus issued a proclamation ordering the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. Let's go look at that, Ezra 1:1-4. All right, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdom of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So this is the command of Cyrus, just like Jeremiah prophesied, just like Isaiah prophesied. They said it was going to happen, and that's exactly what ended up happening. Cyrus's cylinder. It was once thought by skeptics, again, it's always the skeptics, that the Bible's record of Cyrus's release of the Jews and his granting of religious liberty was mythical. But archaeology has confirmed that this was his standing practice. There we see it again. The Bible proved right again and again. The Cyrus cylinder doesn't mention Israel, but it states that this king had the policy of restoring captives to their lands and assisting them in rebuilding their temples. The cylinder was found in the temple of Marduk in Babylon in 1879. The Cyrus cylinder in the British Museum, picture of it right there. It says, I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been in ruins for a long time. I gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to their habitations. Furthermore, I resettled all the gods of Sumer and Akkad, whom Nabonidus has brought into Babylon, unharmed in their chapels. Xerxes and Esther. The Persian king during the time of Esther was Darius's son, Xerxes. This was the Greek form of his name. The Hebrew form, Ahasuerus, appears in the Bible. Xerxes appears on the Behistun relief standing behind Darius. Xerxes also appears standing behind Darius in this relief from Persepolis at the Oriental Institute in Chicago. So there he is standing behind his father. Another picture, better angle. Archaeology has confirmed the historical accuracy of the Book of Esther and even identified Mordecai. Okay, Mordecai was the one that raised Esther after her parents were slaughtered. It is generally accepted that Mordecai can be identified with Marduka, a high official working in Susa. Some would identify Esther with Queen Amestris. That's from Horth and McRae, Bible Archaeology, page 145. The Book of Esther fits nicely within what is known from Persian and Greek history, and numerous scholars have remarked on the book's great familiarity with both general and specific features of Persian life. From the same book there. The book is sprinkled with loan words and personal names of Persian origin. The Shushan Palace. The Medo-Persian Palace at Susa, or Shushan, is mentioned in three books of the Bible. Nehemiah, Esther lived in this palace, and Daniel was either carried there in vision or visited it. Nehemiah 1:1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. He was the cupbearer. Esther 1:2, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace. So here's the mentions of it. And then in Daniel 8:2, and I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. All right, here's a artist's rendering of the palace. That's incredible, isn't it? I mean, that is just huge. And we're going to get some square footage of how big this place actually was. It will blow you away. The palace began to be built by Darius and was completed by Xerxes. This Darius tablet at the Louvre in Paris says, this palace which I built at Susa. The Bible describes the palace as a glorious place with pillars of marble, beds of gold and silver, and pavements of red, blue, white, and black marble. Can you imagine having so much money that your bed is gold and silver? I mean, man, that's a lot of money right there. I can barely afford a ring that's gold and silver, okay? Archaeology has confirmed the glory of the palace. It measured 820 by 490 feet. Okay, that is 401,800 square feet. That's gigantic. I mean, that's like enormous. I think it came out, it was 201,000 square feet homes. just to help us understand it. It was 200.9 because it's 1800. It's not quite 2000. That's how big it was, though. That's what 820 by 490 is 401,800. Its throne room had 72 majestic columns, each 63 feet high. Man, now that's some vaulted ceilings right there, 63 feet high. Some with giant bull capitals on which the cedar beams rested. Now check that out in the picture if you didn't notice up at the top. Okay, that would be one of the columns, the bulls resting there holding the beam between them. I mean, just look at the work that goes into that, designing all that and having that stuff ready. I mean, that's incredible to me. It just gives you a picture. Now they're 63 feet high. You can see that man standing there to the right. And now imagine the beam actually going 63 feet up, or the column going 63 feet up, and then that beam up at the top. I mean, you'd walk into that thing and you'd just be like, wow. I mean, it's just running down the line of it. Some of the columns stood on ornate bell-shaped stones like this. The palace was decorated with panels of beautiful glazed brick with reliefs of soldiers and animals. Some of these are in the Susa room of the Louvre in Paris. And so that's the Susa room there, the Louvre in Paris, if anyone's ever been there. And we'll get some close-ups of all these pictures that we see in that picture right there. The ancient symbol of Asher, the sun god, was still being used in Persia. Why? Because it's all Babylonian, it's all pagan religion, it's all false. I mean, that's just what it is. The worship of the sun, whatever name they want to call it, it's still happening. Again, just as we're kind of looking at archaeology, but I just want to get us to think, why is it that the sun is worshipped all over the world? How did they all get it? I mean, and we're looking in the Bible Institute, one of the classes, everyone's having to do a project on the first, you know, a section of the first 12 chapters of Genesis and what it means. And one of those chapters has to do with the Tower of Babel, which is Babylon, the land of Shinar, which is this whole area right here. We're talking about Persia, Babylon, that area is the land of Shinar. Okay. And so we see how do they all come out with the same false religion, although it may have different names, but it's all essentially the same thing. How did they get that? Where did that come from? Well, it all goes back to the Tower of Babel, to Babylon. That's where the languages were confounded. They had the same false religion at that time. And then, boom, they just spread out from there. By the way, if I'm not mistaken, I'll double check on this. I've got it at home. But I believe Noah was still alive at the time the Tower of Babel was taking place. And if not Noah, then most definitely Shem. But I believe Noah was alive at that same time. So think about it. The one that knew, the one that heard from God, the one that kept the human race alive, if you will, that God used to do that. And he's there. They could go to him as an eyewitness and say, okay, look, tell us what happened. Why are we here? And he could be like, because God told me that I need to build an ark because he was going to judge the wickedness of this, all this idolatry that's going on and the other wicked things, the fornication of just grossly wicked and perversion that was happening, taking place. And I mean, perversion beyond just what we would think within, you know, mankind, even beyond that, where angels are coming down and, you know, taking the daughters of men and having them to be wives and things like that, and just every gross, wicked thing you can think of, and this idolatry. And God says, this is, or Noah would tell them, this is why God judged the world with a flood. This is why we see the rainbow now. This was God's promise. He won't judge it the same way again. And you start talking to these skeptics about this, and they'll say, well, God said there'd never be a flood again. No, go back and read what it says, and don't let them mess you up. Sometimes a lot of people will tell you something, and you're like, well, that sounds right, but they're missing pieces of it. They don't have the whole thing. So sometimes if you're talking with someone, they're like, well, the Bible says this. Say, wait a minute, show me where it says that. Let's go look at it and get the context of it, because they're wrong most of the time. Well, all the time, actually. If they're contradicting the Bible, they're wrong. But, you know, with things like that, when they say, you know, well, God said there'd never be a flood again. God did not say there'd never be a flood again. God said, I will never judge the world with a worldwide flood again. He didn't say there'd never be a flood again. He says, I'm not going to judge the world this way again. There won't be a worldwide flood again. And that's the promise of the rainbow. And one of the main reasons he judged the world was because of the wickedness of what the Sodomites are doing. And now they take that as their symbol. Isn't that a slap in God's face? But God said he was never going to judge the world like that again. So when these skeptics start doing that, just understand, no, let's go see what the Bible actually says. All right, and I forgot where I was originally going with that, so we're just going to keep moving. Someone remember? No? Okay. I don't remember either. Amen. All right, that's good. What's that? Sun worship. Okay, so how did it all spread? There we go. Thank you. When I go off on those things, I lose where I was originally at. Okay, so the sun worship. So how did it all get there? Because the Tower of Babel, all right, when God confounded the languages, they all had this false religion. And again, that's where it was. Noah was still alive. They could have gone to him and gotten this from him, but they didn't want to. Why? You say, why wouldn't they go where they could get the truth? Because men are constantly in rebellion to God. I mean, why aren't these doors busting open and this place completely filled up? Because men don't want the truth. People don't want the truth. So that's the reason why. So what happened is the Tower of Babel happens, and then they all spread out all over the world because they just go with, well, I understand you and I don't understand them, so let's just get together. So that's what we're going to do. And then they spread out all over the world. And hence you have the same false religion all over the world, not to mention the fact that they're channeling devils and everything else, and the devils are going to tell them, here, do it like this, do it like this. We can't discount that. And some people want to think, oh, that's just crazy. Well, you don't believe the Bible? You don't believe that the devils speak to people, that people are devil-possessed? I mean, when God's there, I forget which prophet it was, but is standing before God and the story is happening in heaven. All the angels gather themselves and they stand before God, and God says, I need a lying spirit to go tell these false prophets. And one of them says, I'll go. You say, well, why would God do that? And we could get into all that, but what was it? It doesn't mean that they're all good angels. It could be the fallen angels that are still allowed access. And one of them was sent down to be a lying spirit and lies to these false prophets that are here to tell the king this. I think it was with Ahab, if I'm not mistaken. But so that's what's happening right there. They're speaking to people, telling them false truth. You know, hey, go ahead. In the name of the Lord, they're saying it too, by the way. And this is how false religion happens. They always do it in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jehovah. They'll do it in the name of Jehovah, in the name of the Lord God of the Bible, is how all this false religion happens. Isn't that what the Catholic Church does? Isn't it in the name of the God of the Bible that they push all this false religion? I mean, that's what happens. It's the same way today. Nothing has changed, because that's where authority's at. That's why all these false religions will go to the Bible for authority. You say, even the ones that hate the Bible, like who? Like the Church of Satan. Where do they even know about Satan? From the Bible. From the Bible. They still have to go to the Bible. I mean, when they need authority, they come to here, but they always do it in the name of religion. Oh, I'm spiritual. I talk to God. I commune with God. The world over. When we get into our martyrs minute, we're going to look at some people who were martyred. Why? Because they wouldn't sacrifice to the gods. To the gods. They wouldn't bow down to that. And we shouldn't bow down to that either, in whatever form it may take on. Okay, so just more of these pictures here of what was found at the palace at Susa. I mean, beautiful stuff right there. That's some skill to be able to do that. Again, just I can't not point this out. Look at this creature. I mean, it looks like what does it look like? Like a what? It looks like a horse, goat, because it's got the horns and then it's got wings. So where does this stuff come from? Is it all make-believe? Yeah. I don't know if they resemble this. I'd have to go back and double-check on that, but there's some... I mean, horses that come out with scorpions' tails and like crickets and, you know, I mean, there's some pretty funky looking animals that are coming out. That's it. Yeah. Right. I mean, there's all this stuff. And you've got, I can't think of the name of these animals. What are they? The satyr, which is, you see like a half man, half horse thing. I mean, are these things just made up? Or are they there? Are they real? I mean, when you look at the cherubim and the seraphim, as they're described in the Bible, in the book of Ezekiel, and you're looking at these in Revelation, they're also described, and you're like, what in the world? I mean, they've got six wings. You know, some of them have four wings. You know, they have cloven feet like a cattle. I mean, what in the world is that? They've got eyes all around them. Yeah, you're like, what is this? When you look at the way that Lucifer, before he fell, before he became Satan, how he's described, it says as thy... Go ahead and turn there. Let's go to Isaiah... I lost it. 14. Go to Isaiah 14, I think. It might be Ezekiel 28. That's what I want. Ezekiel 28. All right, this is a judgment on the prince of Tyrus. Okay, so the king of Tyre. But it obviously, as we're going to read, it goes beyond him because this can't fit a man here on earth. So it's there's a double meaning here. Okay, a double interpretation, if you want to say that, because yes, it does apply to the man on earth at the time, but also it goes beyond that and has a double meaning. There's more to it, and you'll understand that as we read this, because some of the stuff that said cannot apply to any man on earth, okay? Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. How can that happen? How can any man have done that? Other than Adam. So this is why I'm saying it goes beyond the king of Tyre. It's beyond him. Okay. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Till iniquity was found in thee. It's a description of Lucifer, Satan, before he fell. Till iniquity was found in thee. It says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And as you see some descriptions of Satan and what he was, my opinion is that he was the most powerful created being next to God. And God's not a created being, we understand, but out of everything God created, he was the most beautiful, the most powerful. I mean, where Michael the archangel, which as you look now, it appears that he is the most powerful of the created beings that God has made, is Michael the archangel. And it says, I believe it's in Jude, if I'm not mistaken, that even Michael the archangel won't bring a railing accusation against Satan. He won't even bring up a railing accusation against Satan. So it says he's the anointed cherub that covereth the way, that covereth the way it describes him here is just amazing. It says, and of thy pipes, of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created, like that was a part of who he was. And this is why I say that the devil has his hands so much in music. So much, it's all over music. Why do you see all the symbolism in music having to deal with so many satanic and anti-God topics? I mean, it's all over music. If you do even just a light bit of research in it, you can find that. You don't have to look far. Just start looking at some of the rock albums and just the cover art that they put on the albums. And how satanic it is. I mean, what are we thinking when, you know, Ozzy Osbourne's biting off bats' heads during his concerts? Live bats' heads. And we think this stuff isn't satanic? And so, you know, back in the 40s and 50s when rock was really coming out and Elvis really got it going, and you had a bunch of preachers preaching against it, saying this is wicked, this is wrong. And people are saying, oh, they're a bunch of fuddy-duddies. What do they know? It's not that big a deal. It's just music. The kids just like it. I still hear people saying that nonsense today. I won't listen to that garbage, but these kids do. They shouldn't. Amen. But the people saying that, they're listening to garbage too. They just don't think so. Right. I mean, it doesn't matter. They're all a bunch of drunkards and wicked fornicators and everything else, sodomites, all of it. It's just completely just debased. The whole music industry is garbage. Amen. It's garbage. And it's just pumping filth into people's minds. It's preaching a message. Why you got all these kids killing themselves? Well, now go back. I guarantee these kids that kill themselves, and I'm not trying to pick on them or hurt their families or nothing like that, but these kids that kill themselves, go back and listen, find the music they're listening to. Why are they getting all dark, dressing all dark? You got girls and boys wearing black lipstick. You know, what is that? Everything just turns to dark. You know, the Bible says, I may mix this up and get it backwards, but they that hate me love death. Yeah, they that hate me love death. Huh. Right, that's exactly right. Skulls, crossbones, all of that. So those that hate God love death. This stuff is in all this music, and Satan's the author of it. I mean, we know that. That's why it ends up being in death. How come you got so many of these rock stars? I need to do a series on rock music. I did it on CCM and why we're against that. I probably should have started first with rock music to lay the foundation for that and then gone into CCM. But I'm probably pretty soon I'm going to do something on rock music itself, and I don't know how long it'll go. But I want to, so you really can see the dangers in it and what's wrong with it. And we're going to start back in the beginning when it's coming out. So why is it that so many of these people end up dying? Why do they? Why do you have Jimi Hendrix choking on his own vomit and dies? Why do so many of them overdose? You know, people think it's just something people say and it's a joke. They say, I sold my soul to the devil. Let's go to Matthew 4:4. Or Matthew chapter 4, and then I'll find what I want. But 4:4 is good. It says in Matthew 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And Jesus answers, and he just quotes Scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the devil is tempting him here, okay? And we're going to move on just a bit. Verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. How's the devil able to do that? He does have power. Now, he's not omnipotent like God. He's not all-powerful like God. He is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once like God. Okay, he doesn't have the ability to do that, but he most definitely has powers. If you look in the book of Revelation and it says the beast, one of them, that it's as if he died. I mean, he's able to perform miracles and to bring this image to life and do those types of things and to deceive people. So the devil definitely has powers. You can go back to the book of Exodus when Moses is standing before Pharaoh and he's got his magicians there and they are able to duplicate not all, but many of the miracles that God performs through Moses. So the devil has power. All right, so the devil takes Jesus into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. He showed them to him. He had the ability to do that. However it was, I don't know, but the Bible says he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, you can't do that. You don't have the authority. He's called the prince of this world. He does have the authority. Originally, Adam had it, but Adam lost it. And now, Satan is the prince of this world. He's the one ultimately ruling things on this earth. So I thought God's in control. God is in control, but God's allowed him to do this. And he can't do anything without God letting him. But what is happening, God is allowing. Because this, it's all sin, okay? So, here's what it said. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And we think, well, oh, people, you know, they can't sell themselves to the devil. What do you think when he's done with them? Look in the Bible. Think about it. Think through it now. When people in the New Testament, when they come before Jesus and someone comes before Jesus and they're like, help me, my son's, he's lunatic. He's possessed with a devil. And, you know, oftentimes, you know, Jesus asks, well, how long has he been like this? And he says, well, since he was a child, you know, the father's desperate and he'll throw himself in the fire. What's he trying to do? Trying to kill himself. Because all that hate me love death. And this is what these devils do. So you think, well, why are all these, you know, these people dying? And, you know, they're super famous. And, you know, it seems like they've got everything you'd want. And, you know, what the world says to go after. So why are these people killing themselves? Why are they dying through all these other ways? Because they sold their soul to the devil. And when he's done with them, he says, I don't care. Because he's a murderer and has been a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't care. He will use you, abuse you, and throw you away when he's done with you. He does not care about you. But I'm going to get all these things, and he can give it to you. He's done it to people. He's given it to people. And if I get into this series on rock music, I'll bring out a guy who was probably started it with blues. And some of the testimony of some people was like, this guy, he couldn't play for nothing. He was worthless. And he went away. And there's even a song about the road that he did this on. Intersection, yeah, but it's mentioned the two street names, I think. But at these crossroads where he sells his soul to the devil, basically, and he comes back, and these people are like, this guy couldn't play for nothing. And they're giving testimony of this. He was worthless. And then all of a sudden, he comes back, and he can play like nobody's business, better than all of them. And he was gone for, what was it? That's it right there. That's his name, Robert Johnson. That's the guy's name. But we'll get into that and look at that if I jump in that. They all know him. Right. Right. That's exactly right. This is what people have done. That's one example, but there's many. I mean, some we don't even know about. Wasn't it Katy Perry that she came out 5 years ago or something, 6, 7 years ago, saying she sold her soul to the devil? She grew up in a Soka preacher's home. Her parents were missionaries. You know, now you look at them, I'm like, okay. That's just more apostate Christianity. Because that's mean. You shouldn't pick on them like that. Well, they're okay with what their daughter's doing? Why, if you know God, are you going to put your child into all that? Why would you put your child into that nonsense? When all it does is destroy. That's all it does. But this is how the devil works. He was this anointed cherub. All right, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 1 since we're looking at the cherubim, and I'm going to try and show us something here. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 1, and where do I want to start here? We'll just pick up in verse 2, and I'll read for a little bit here. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 2. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, in the river Chebar. The proper way, I'll just tell you right now, you're supposed to pronounce that Kibar, but I've never done it. Kibar, if you want. We're not Jewish. I'm just talking about in English. If we want to pronounce it properly, it's like a K sound, not a Ch. But I've never done it like that, so you may hear me pronounce it wrong. I'm just letting you know, okay? By the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. A great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and everyone had four faces, so they would stand upright like a man, is what it's saying. And everyone had four faces, and everyone had four wings. So they got four faces and four wings. Okay, so now what do these things look like exactly? I don't know, but in my head, at least the way I picture is they got a face here, face here, face here, face here. Okay, that's how I picture them. That's what it's describing. Okay, and their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was the sole like a calf's foot. Okay, so they stand upright like a man, but then they have legs like you'd see like this, probably like these hind legs back here, okay, that come down and look just like that. That's what their feet look like. I mean, this is the description we're getting right here, okay? And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So whatever they are, they're sparkling, okay? Like shined up brass. If you've ever seen brass really shined up, it can almost look like gold, okay? And they had the hands of a man under their wings, on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. So under the wings, they've got hands like a man. So I imagine they had arms like we do with that had feathers and whatnot and wings attached to them. And they've got four wings, okay? Verse 9, their wings were joined one to another. I don't understand that at all. I'm just going to tell you right now. I don't get that, okay? I don't know how they were joined. No idea. Maybe all in the back. I don't know. Two wings went up this way, two down that way. Don't know, okay? They turned not when they went. They went everyone straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, now this is what I want to get to right here. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man. Okay, now pay attention to these right here. The face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. All right, now, so they've got the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. This is what these cherubim have, okay? They've got these four faces on them. All right, everyone following me so far? With me? Okay, so this is what this creature looks like, and we know that, let's see, did I miss it here? All right, now let's go to okay, I don't have enough time to get into all of this, but I just want us to point out these four faces, and as we go through and look at more of this, if we were to get more in depth, we would understand that these are talking about the cherubim, the cherubim. Okay, so this is what it's describing. They have these four faces. All right. And also, I want to take time to point out right here, since we're dealing with this, is that so many people say that angels have wings. Where do they get this from? Where do they get the idea that angels have wings from? Does anybody know? Nobody? Okay, well, for one, they don't believe the Bible as it's written. Right. They believe what they were taught. They don't believe the Bible as it's written. What they do is they take the cherubim right here and the seraphim, and they make those angels. Nowhere. Nowhere. In the Bible, are they ever called angels? They're all distinguished, one from the other. Okay, and angels, when you do see angels, they always and only ever appear as a man. That you can't even tell them. That's why Hebrews says that you've entertained angels unawares. So treat strangers right, because you might be entertaining an angel and you don't even know it. Well, how could that happen if they have big old wings sticking out? Obviously, I'm going to know. What's wrong with you, man? You got wings coming out of your back. I mean, we realize pretty quick. But that's not the case. Angels only ever appear as a man, never, never a woman.
Right.
Ever. And they never have wings. What do have wings are cherubim and seraphim. Okay, so I just wanted to dispel that misconception, okay? That misunderstanding that so many people have. The angels are never described like that. So we're looking at the cherubim and we see their four faces, okay? The face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. Now we're about to find out what the face of a cherubim is, okay? I'm telling you right now, okay? So let's go ahead and look at this. So go to Ezekiel chapter 10. All right, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 3. Now the cherubims stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory, and the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the other outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims, then he went in and stood beside the wheels, and one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims under the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. You see, we're talking about the same things from Ezekiel chapter 1. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub, and another wheel by another cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was as the color of a beryl stone. And as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. Look, I'm telling you, I don't know what all this means. I'm just going to let you know. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went, and their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. Verse 13, as for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. Verse 14, and everyone had four faces. Okay, here we are. This is what I wanted to get to. I just wanted us to understand we're talking about cherubs, okay? And everyone had four faces. Now, what were the faces of this creature over here? We know it'd be a cherub, but in chapter 1, what were they? A man, a lion, eagle, ox. All right, we got them. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a what? Okay. The second was the face of a what? Man. The third was the face of a what? The fourth, the face of a, what was missing? The ox. So what is the face of a cherub? An ox. An ox. Now, was that what we read about in chapter 28 about Satan? Thou art the anointed what? Cherub that covereth. Now, knowing that a cherub is the face of an ox, does that shine some light on what's going on in Exodus when Moses is on Mount Sinai and God's about to destroy the children of Israel who are still down there, have just come out of Egypt, and Aaron forms what for them? A golden calf. Who were they worshiping? Satan. Satan. Anytime you see that, that's what's going on right there. Now, if we go to Isaiah 14, let's go ahead and go to that. As we put some of this together, Isaiah 14, 12. Many of you are familiar with this. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. Let me just say, this is where all sin originates, in thine heart. That's why lust is adultery. Hatred is murder, because it's in thine heart. And this is the origin of sin right here. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And get this last statement. I will be like the Most High. That's what Satan wants. He wants the worship that God rightly deserves, that only God deserves. What did he tell Jesus? We just read it. Hey, come here. Let's go up on this mountain. I'm going to show you something. You see all these kingdoms of the world? See all the majesty of all this? It'll all be yours if you'll do what? If you fall down and worship me. If you fall down and worship me, I'm going to give it all to you. He wants that worship. He wants what only belongs to God. And when he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, that's a reference to angels. He says, I'm going to be above all the angels. If you study that statement out, the stars of God, many times it's referring to angels. So, Satan, Lucifer, always wants worship. He says, I will be like the Most High. I want what belongs to God. And that's exactly what we see happening here. When you go to the book of Revelation, it says that they're going to worship the image of the beast. He said, I want that worship for me. And when you get into, let's go ahead and turn there, 2 Thessalonians. I believe that's what I want, 2 Thessalonians 2. Second Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Get this. So this man of sin, the son of perdition, we call him the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, what does he do? He puts himself off that he is God. Okay, and that's capital G God. So he's telling everyone, I am God. I'm the one in Genesis 1 that created everything. He as God, he isn't God, but he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what he does. He lifts himself up that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord, and it's a capital W, it's a person, okay, or a thing, whatever it may be, but then shall that wicked, I believe it's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So there it is. You see, I wanted to get to that verse 9 where it's with power and signs and lying wonders. They still have the ability to do that. This is in Daniel 70th week when all that's going down and Satan still has the power to do those things. He still wants to be worshipped, which is what all false religion is. That's why God says if you worship anything that's an idol, it's a devil. There's a devil behind that idol. That's what it is. That's what you're doing. You're not worshiping the true God. And we see when Satan fell, he originally was a cherub, which was the face of an ox. That's why you see so much false religion worships things like this. That's why you see in the past picture, I don't know how far back I'm going to have to go now, where those beams, it might have been in the other one. I don't even think it's in this one. Maybe it is. Yeah, there we go, right there. That right there. What are those? Two ox. Why are those in there? Why make those prominent? Because, well, that's their false religion. That's what they do. Where is it at? Is it in the Buddhists? Which ones worship the cows? Hindus. The Hindus worship the cows. And they're there starving to death, but they won't kill a cow, which God's provided for meat, because they worship that thing. I mean, they'll treat them good, take care of them, and they're humans dying, starving. What are they doing? They're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And Satan's behind all of that. That's what's happened there. That's what's going on. All right, let's go ahead and close. We'll